The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, let's open the word of truth tonight to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 35, actually. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, we are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and that condition, of course, in the beginning stage, results immediately in the believer being put in fellowship for the first time in his life. But that is set aside, of course, at the point of one's first personal sin. Be it a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin, the believer is put out of fellowship and therefore becomes a number of things set forth in the scripture. Temporal death is a part of that. The POW is a part of that. The prisoner of war, as one puts on the suit that is called the old man or the sin nature. And so once the sin nature is in the position of rulership, it remains so until such time as the believer deals with that sin or some other sin that he becomes aware of, and then God cleanses him from all unrighteousness simply upon confession. So it's time to deal with that issue, to deal with rebound if you need to put everything else aside and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relationship that you have established between the pastor, teacher, and the congregation, recognizing that it is to our mutual benefit that we work together, that the pastor provides through the study-teach routine what the congregation needs, and obviously the congregation supports all that through their physical resources, applications of doctrine, encouragement, and other factors. We recognize that you have established this system, you support and maintain it, and that we simply have to go along with the flow, as it were, and grow up spiritually through the consistent intake of your word, and then, of course, to apply faith to that and apply those principles in the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have wrapped up the series of four controversies that began, really they began back, and this was all set up at the triumphal entry, which occurred on Monday of the Passion Week towards the evening. It was later in the day. And then you had the ABABA function where Jesus goes into the temple and interacts with the fig tree in the meantime. Then all that action in the temple, again represented by the cursing of the fig tree, that the temple system itself is bankrupt, that they are not going to produce the righteousness that God demands, the fruit that God demands. They are like that fig tree, very leafy, very prolific, appear to be functioning, appear to be thriving, but yet they are not excelling in that which God wants. And so therefore, this gets challenged, of course, when they come back into the temple the third time. He comes in Monday and looks around, cleanses the temple, judges it, as it were, on Tuesday. And then Wednesday, when he comes back into Jerusalem, into the temple, this sets up the confrontation again with the leadership of the temple. And then we saw there were four controversies during the course of that day. The last one not necessarily maybe in the what I would call a technical controversy, but the fact is, it was four interactions with four completely different groups, and only the last guy, as we saw last night, seems to have been at least halfway intellectually honest and possibly positive. We don't know, and again, it's useless to speculate what became of this man, but it would seem if there were people that were close to the kingdom of God, near to it, as he was said to be by the Lord himself, that when the resurrection occurred and the apostolic proclamation that filled Jerusalem. In fact, that is one of the charges against them. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Well, that's good. I mean, that means they've succeeded. That means everybody has heard about this. Everybody knows. Well, those types of people may have been the events that they needed in their life to push them over the edge to believe. And so Mark closes here this particular little section with his sort of summary there. Although why he puts it here, it's hard to say, because the reality is this last confrontation wasn't so much of a confrontation. But again, it could very well be that we know that the scribe approached with an attitude of trying to test the Lord. And it may be that that never changed throughout all that. We don't know. And you can be close to the kingdom of God, but still not make it. That's the sad thing. And so Jesus is going to wrap up this day on Wednesday, well, at least the temple aspect of it, because he's going to leave the temple. And essentially, when he leaves the temple Wednesday, he's saying, you're done. He's shown this by the acted out parable of the fig tree, where he cursed it and it withered from the roots up. There's no hope for the temple system at this point in Israel. And as we have pointed out, sadly, or at least realistically, as goes the temple, you are not going to have the temple decimated and leave Jerusalem intact. You are not going to have Jerusalem decimated and leave the nation intact. And so this is going to have fallout in a massive way. But the point is, the focal point of the attack, it appears, is the temple itself. Why? Because the temple's the organization that's supposed to be producing believers that produce divine good, and it's not even producing believers. If one would even take figs in the sense of believers rather than divine good production. But the temple system isn't producing believers any longer. And certainly, if you're not producing believers, there's no question divine good production has gone by the wayside. So the temple has become, as it were, an aberration. And of course, when Jesus confronted him about it, essentially, he said back in chapter 11 that you've turned my house into a house of a robber's den. And that you people are thieves, you're robbers, and you're not producing fruit. And therefore, this is going to go down. And again, you can't, in a sense, separate these things. The temple and Jerusalem and Israel are all some way interconnected. But it's very clear from here in Mark that the temple is the focal point of all of this. As seen in that parable. So now Jesus closed with a couple of teachings. Number one, he had talked about the stone, and we saw that in chapter 12, at the earlier part of it. The stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone, and we see the rejected stone being exalted as a part of the working of the Lord, and those that are oriented deem this to be marvelous. Well, here he's going to take on the issue of how can the Christ just be a man? So the disciples who've been with him now 3 years plus, we don't know exactly how long or when they joined him specifically, but they've been with him a fair amount of time, and they haven't figured this out. And this teaching is as much for them as it is for everybody that's there that day. Because he's going to point out to them that even according to the Jewish scriptures, one would have to suggest that the Messiah was greater than David. Therefore, if he's greater than David, he's greater than human. What is he? Is he an angel or is he God? You only have a couple of choices. And so this is what Jesus is going to bring up here next. And so we move into verse 35, where he continues the teaching here. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, and is a chi here that's actually translated this time, having responded, but the question is kind of begged here, what's he responding to, other than possibly there's an elided question that was asked and we don't know about it. We're not really told. And if you look in Matthew 22:41, which is the parallel, well, actually, I take that back. That's not the parallel. Matthew doesn't have this, I don't think. Let me just check here and make sure. Is it 22? Oh, I was in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Yes, it is. As you were, yeah. Here he follows up in Matthew. Matthew pretty well follows the order of Mark here. But here, Matthew adds some background to it that helps bring this out a little clearer than what we have in Mark. And that is the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus is intentionally challenging them. And again, the lawyer, the teacher, the scribe, rather, that approached him seems to have gone by the wayside at this point. This appears from Matthew's account that to be directed towards the Pharisees. And Luke has a parallel also in 20, 41. Although one of the things that was clear, and I think I pointed this out while we were going through Mark, that there's what we call here the great omission. There's a big section of teaching that Luke includes in these last few months that Mark just skips over. If you get in the Luke account, he moves from the incident with the Sadducees, that he's the God of the living. And Luke just mentions some of the scribes saying, well, this is a good answer. As opposed to the single scribe that we have in the Mark passage. But he closes with a similar thing that we just closed with in Mark, and that is they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he says to them, well, again, here, them is not identified in Luke. So Matthew appears to be the only passage from which we can glean some background to this, and that is that he's intentionally now challenging the theology of the Pharisees. So having responded, the Jesus was saying, present indicative of lego, to the verb to say, while or as he was teaching didasko, and this, of course, appears to be a part of the fact that even with all these interruptions and all these attacks that were coming to him during the course of this day, it didn't deter him. He's just continued on teaching, and obviously dealing with the subject matter that he wanted to. So while he was teaching in the temple, preposition in, plus the term hieros, H-I-E-R-O-S. The neuter form hieron is the temple. Here, this adjective. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? You've got the interrogative adverb here, post, how or in what way do they say, are they currently saying, that this is their current teaching? These people won't argue with him either. This is the current teaching, and Jesus knows it. And it behooves every communicator at all time to generally have a sense of what the theological temperature is, to have some idea of what's being taught out there. Now, we can't investigate every little detail, and nor would I even attempt to. I didn't have the time. But you have to have a general sense of what's being taught. And so I stay enough in touch with the religious world, through the computer, thank God, not face-to-face, that I have a pretty good idea what's going on in the fundy realm. I have a pretty good idea what's going on. And in the fundy realm, it's just chaos. I mean, it's just all chaos. There's so many sects and cults and various weird things going on out there, even those among those that are saved, that it's just almost anything goes. Anybody can teach anything. And then there's the quasi, what I like to call the quasi-doctrinal movement, the people that only quote theme and won't teach anything else. And then there are those who just parrot other people. And then there are the few who actually seem to want to try to figure out what all this actually means and do it right. That's the whole deal. And so Jesus is cognizant of the current theological temperature. He knew what these people were teaching and what they believed. So while he was saying, in what way are they saying, do they currently say or teach? The idea here is they're saying it, they teach it. The scribes is grammateus, same word we've had before, G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. Comes from the Greek word for letter, gramma. In what way or how is it that the scribes say that, and that here, hadi, introduces the content of their speech, that the Christ is the son of David? Okay, good question. This was current theology. Let's discuss it. I'll throw out a topic. You discuss current theology. How is Christ the son of David? And the Christ here, that the Christ, Ho Christos, again, equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, anointed one. And this is another term for Messiah. This is the way they would have understood it, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. How is it they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Nominative masculine singular of huios, the word for son, and then the genitive of relationship, H-U-I-O-S, and then the genitive of relationship David, son of David. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath my feet." David himself, they've actually translated here the emphatic use of the pronoun autos, although it leads off the sentence. We reverse it for our English word order. David himself said in the Spirit, preposition N plus the locative of pneuma, with the definite article, P-N-E-U-M-A. And this would be understood in the Spirit here, the Holy. This is a bit of a Hebraism brought over into Greek, the Spirit, the Holy One. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, and then you have here, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord is Kurios. And anarthrously, which we have it here, we have it without the definite article. And it's a nominative masculine singular, and it functions as the subject. So because he's referring to God, it doesn't have to have the definite article to be definite. This is, again, another... the Greek definite article does not work the same way the English definite article was. There have some overlaps, of course. But they are not exactly the same. We would probably normally see... We would put the definite article... And you have it there in the New American Standard. They've translated a definite article, even though it's not there, because it's understood as definite. So, okay, that's fine. The Lord said to the Lord of me... Well, now we got two lords talking. Holy cow, how are we going to handle this? There aren't two gods, are there? And Kurios is equivalent to Yahweh, as we will see. The Lord, to the Lord of me, said, and actually said is ipon, aorist indicative of the verb to say. The Lord said to my Lord, i.e. the Lord of me, sit, kathemi, K-A-T-H-E-M-I. Kathemi means to sit or sit down, take a seat. Sit from my right hand. Have the preposition here, ek, which is a little strange because there are other prepositions that you could use here. Like you could use a preposition for sit near my right hand or beside my right hand, para, alongside my right hand. But here the emphasis is on the right hand. The right hand of God. And what do we know again about that? The position of the right hand, as we have seen. We saw that parable or that story there in Mark where they tried to do an end run. James and John did around the other apostles and wanted to sit at the right hand and at the left. Well, we know that the right hand is the seat of greatest authority, power, position, prestige, etc. So what is the right hand of God? It's to be taken as nothing less than the secondary ruler of the universe in that sense. And because now we also have this issue of deity is involved. So sit, ek, a little unusual there, but and then dexios, at my right, on my right side, or at my right hand. Of me, genitive of ego. Until, as you've got a conjunction here, heos, which is used as a marker of a point in time to denote a period, the end of a period, up to or until whenever I might place your enemies underneath your feet. Until whenever here you've got a particle on, which is a particle of contingency. So it doesn't. It's not saying this won't happen, but it's saying it. We don't know. We can't. We're not going to fix when it does happen. But we believe it will happen. Until when or whenever, and then on takes the subjunctive because, again, it's a contingency factor. But the contingency isn't if it's going to happen, it's when it's going to happen. That is the real contingency here. Sit at my right hand until I place or put, tithemi is the verb, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, until I might place your enemies is ekthros, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Ekthros means, again, those that manifest hostility or hatred. People that don't like you, your enemies. The enemies of you, enemies against you is sort of the idea of it here that's used to sue here. It's not as though he possesses them or anything. I mean, they are his in that sense, but they're functioning against him. Until I place them, beneath is hupokato, which is a little bit of a rare preposition. It is used, H-U-P-O-K-A-T-O. This means below or underneath something. It takes the genitive, which we have, the genitive of pous, which follows the word for feet, P-O-U-S, and then the genitive of ego, or of sue, rather, of your feet. David himself calls him Lord. Huh. So David's acknowledging that he's superior to him. Well, and of course, for David to be acknowledged, I mean, he was the king of Israel. There's nobody superior to David in Israel at that time. And the people hearing Jesus would have known this. David calls him Lord. David himself. And again, you have a very emphatic use here of the pronoun autos. David says, or calls is the idea here. Lego is used sort of broadly here in the sense of to say or to name, in this case to call. Him, accusative of autos, Lord. And then you have the cognate accusative. He calls him Lord. That him and the Lord are the same guy. And so, in what sense is he his son? Huh. Well, how can he be David's son if David calls him essentially God? How do we get around that? Huh. Well, these are tough theological problems if you've got Jesus being a one-dimensional person. And everybody did, as we know. Everybody did, including the disciples. So, you got a chi here that's not really translated because, they translated as so, actually. So, in what sense, you got this adverb, this interrogative adverb of pothen, P-O-T-H-E-N. Pothen means literally from what place or from what source. Or even by what reason. And that's a good way of, what they've got here is fine. In what sense, by what reason is he his son? Of him, literally, is the son. Of him is a reference to David. They translated that by his. And then you got the to be verb, I me, and then a huios again, son. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Yeah, let's do some theological brain teasers for a while. And let's put on your thinking cap. Well, of course this is entertaining. And it's even more entertaining because, again, while the Pharisees and the scribes tended to be more popular with the people, the scribes maybe not so much because they were the lawyers of their days. And lawyers are never popular generally in any society to speak of. Why? Well, let's face it. Most lawyers profit off of other people's misery, right? Most lawyers are not profiting off of righteous principles or this or that. They're profiting off of misery and difficulty, whether it's a divorce or whether it's a death and all these things that can happen to you in life, whether somebody's suing you or all of this. They profit off of the fact that the legal system is closed to the average person, just as it was in Jesus' day. Nothing new under the sun. Solomon alludes to this, that the legal system was unfair and the average person kind of took it in the neck. And he said, and don't be shocked when you see unrighteousness and injustice, because this is the way it is. So we look into the legal system and we see unrighteousness and injustice. Well, we shouldn't be shocked. That's the way it is. So the large crowd, the oklos, the crowd, again here, when we pointed out through Mark that oklos is not used in a particularly good sense. This is the mob. These are the hangers-on. These are the people who are out there, but who get close enough to hear, but not close enough to really accept. And I'm not talking about spatially. I'm talking about in their minds. They're not really ever going to buy into this. They're there for entertainment value. They're there for miracles. They're there for healings. They're there for things like this. It's kind of nice every once in a while to see people get their comeuppance. And especially religious leaders, and especially religious leaders like the Pharisees who were oppressive to the people. The Sadducees, now they were a different ilk. They tended to be hated because they were of the aristocracy and they were rich and all of that. The Pharisees tended to be, to the extent that they were disliked because they were so onerous to people. They didn't treat people very well. And they, as Jesus will say in his condemnation of them, they lay heavy burdens on men and won't lift a finger to move them themselves. So they're like people, you need to live the Christian life perfectly, but I'm not going to pray for you, I'm not going to help you, I'm not going to do anything. Well, that's just nonsense. That's the opposite of the spirit of Christianity, as I understand it. So the large crowd is Akhlos plus Paulus. And by the way, if you didn't get a chance to see it, I don't know if it'll be on again. But speaking of people getting their come out, I was watching The Daily Show. It was yesterday's show, if you didn't. I watch it all the time, but I happened to catch this one. And it was discussing, John Stewart, he's funny, I think. He's a Jew, he's hilarious. And he was talking about this AIG bailout and how now they want to sue the government for getting, you know, quote, a bad interest rate. And he just went through all this and pointed out of AIG, you think all this is horrible. Wait a minute, this is your business model that they followed. And so it was all pretty funny. And then I listened to the deal on HSBC, the largest European bank, which has branches here, obviously, and does work here, and found out that while they were funneling money around for terrorist organizations, drug cartels, and various other things, they didn't get prosecuted. You know why? Well, they're too big. We can't affect it. So the irony is, of course, you get so big, you're above the law. Well, in some ways, that's the way people perceive these religious leaders. That they weren't really a part of the average, ordinary, everyday guy's life. They were above all that. And it's kind of nice occasionally to see people like that get it. Well, I can see why the crowd likes that. And then again, you got the brain teaser. Oh, well, let's think about this. Well, I wonder what he means, you know. And I can just envision the crowd as they had him, you know, in the life of Brian at the beginning of it. In the back, you know, questioning about, you know, cheesemakers. And does he mean dairy products in general? Or is, you know... and the crowd is not, they're not with it. And they're never going to be with it. And large here is the adverb, or the adjective rather, polis. The large crowd were listening to him. We're hearing or listening is the imperfect indicative, which indicates ongoing action. So the crowds continued to follow and listen. It's not as though this was, again, none of this was done in a corner. Jesus has made this all very, very public, not only here in Jerusalem, but wherever he taught, that it was all very straightforward. They were listening to him. Akouo takes the genitive here. Akouo, they were hearing him. And then you got this adverb here, hedeos. H-E-D-E-O-S. This relates to what one is pleased with, what one likes to do, what one would do willingly or gladly is a good, or with pleasure. And so they're getting kind of a kick out of this. Now again, they're not making any adjustments, and how much they're learning is really up for grabs, but they sort of like it. Okay, point one here, exposition of 35 through 37. There has been no obvious change of location since Jesus returned to the temple on Wednesday. And I presume pretty early Wednesday morning, because what we do know is that back in chapter 11, that they would go out of the city at night, presumably, you know, around dark. And the fact that they went out Tuesday night, I would suggest that it was dark by the time they got to the fig tree, or they would have noticed it then, but they didn't see it. And this explains the disciples' inability, or why they waited till the next morning to comment. That was the first time they saw it in the full light of day. And he would get up and go into the city early. And if the day Tuesday, in verse 12 of chapter 11, it would suggest that they got up early enough that Jesus did not eat breakfast because he was hungry. And so it would seem as though that, you know, they had planned into going into Jerusalem for breakfast, and maybe that was the mode all week. rather than imposing on their host. And they stayed with somebody in Bethany, probably Lazarus or the other guy there. Who was it? Where she goes into the house, Simon the leper. Simon the former leper. He wasn't really still a leper. So presumably they get up and head in pretty early. But they see it in the first light of day. So since they haven't moved anywhere, it's almost certain he's still teaching in the court of the Gentiles. And that's almost documented by the fact that there's a large crowd there. There wouldn't be necessarily in the court of the women. It was more restrictive. And this naturally lent itself, the court of the Gentiles, to teaching larger groups. Well, two, this would have allowed Jesus access to the largest number of people and was the perfect place to deal with the issues of God's plan in a public setting, which he clearly wants to do. And three, since Jesus did not have lodging in Jerusalem, it seems clear from all accounts that he took his place in the court of the Gentiles and spent Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday teaching there. Again, although very little is recorded about Thursday, Mark records almost nothing about it, other than towards the end of the day. So four, after his opponents have seemingly exhausted every trap they thought they could spring on him, Jesus now takes the initiative and demonstrates that his knowledge of the Word of God is considerably greater than that of the religious leaders. If you haven't already picked up on the fact that he's fighting with unarmed men, this theological question right here brings it to the forefront. That these guys don't know crap about the Bible. And I love running into religious people that thinks they're so smart and they know the Bible. Oh, do you really? Well, let's riddle me this. What about this and this and this? And most of the time, of course, they cannot answer. But that's really kind of reserved at some level for the arrogant. And it appears to be so here, too. Because this is directed, according to Matthew's account, toward the Pharisees. Where Mark's account and Luke's is more vague as to why he does it. Or who he's even talking to. Well, five, although the gospel accounts make it plain that Jesus' opponents have lost all further interest in further verbal confrontation, it does not mean they all vacated the area and left him alone. Six, rather, it makes more sense to think that some of them, maybe most, who knows, would have continued to monitor Jesus with the hope that he would make a critical public error of some sort, something that they could use against him. So, and no doubt, even if the leadership wasn't, quote, there, they had their spies out there watching Jesus to keep an eye on him so they could catch him in something. Well, seven, it mattered little to them whether it was some type of religious error that would cause him to lose face with the people or some type of inadvertent political statement that would have brought him into conflict with the Romans. I mean, they didn't care how they trap him. Just trapping him is the goal. Since, you know, I like to watch those survival shows. And when you're out there in the wilderness with nothing to eat, they don't care how they catch the animal. It's just catching him because they want to eat. Well, for these guys, it's very much the same. They want to destroy Jesus, so they don't care what they catch him in. Just anything is fine with them. Eight, thus one should realize that many of these men were still present in the court of the Gentiles and were likely sullenly observing him. I don't have specifically, if you look back at what is said in here, in verse 33 of chapter 11, when he closes that exchange, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We don't know what the disposition of that group was. Did they leave? Did they stay there? Did they, you know, what did they do? And it would appear that they stayed there because when you get into chapter 12, verse 12, after he gives them that parable that they even figured out was against them, directed at them, they were seeking to seize him. Yet they feared the people, so it sounds like they're still around. And we don't know what happened again with the Herodians and the Pharisees when they came. Well, we get with the close of that deal in verse 17 of chapter 12 is that they were amazed. We're not told they left, they got tired or whatever. We don't know what happened with the Sadducees when they got vested. But it would appear, I mean, now while some of them may have wandered off, it would appear, I would think, that many of these people stuck around hoping, against hope, that Jesus would do something stupid that they could use against him. But again, no one's going to publicly question him, but now he's still publicly teaching them. So again, I would suspect that many of them are still there and likely sullenly observing him. Nine, because their demeanor isn't happy. They've all just been put in their place. Now, how do you feel when somebody puts you in your place? It's embarrassing. And with embarrassment comes anger sometimes, frustration, and these types of things. Sometimes these responses, overt responses, are just a manifestation of embarrassment. People act really strange sometimes when they get embarrassed. They might just turn bright red, you know, blush. They might just get angry, freak out, who knows? So, 9, while the intention of the religious leaders had been to entrap Jesus and cause him to lose face before the large crowd, it is clearly now Jesus' intention to make the differences between himself and the religious leaders obvious. See, all of this serves also, too, that day, to show the difference between the darkness and the light. All these conflicts, all these face-to-face encounters show the differences theologically between Jesus and what he was teaching and these various sects and groups in Israel. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, etc. So this all has made it very plain. And we pointed that out, I believe, in a previous exposition, that this just draws the line in the sand, really, and makes it clear that there are huge differences between these people. Who do you think makes most sense? Well, the crowds as a whole, they're not really interested in making those kinds of decisions, sadly. But they're there. They hear it. And then, of course, they become culpable. And as we know, Jesus basically told that entire generation, because you're here and you've heard all this, you're culpable. You're culpable and you're highly culpable. And in fact, at the judgment, people will come from the ends of the earth and testify against you. He said, the Queen of Sheba will testify against you. The people of Nineveh will testify against you. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah would have changed their minds about certain things had they experienced this. But they didn't. See, that's just what tells you that the Lord knows not only the reality of what things are, but he knows the potential of what might have been had certain things occurred. But obviously his plan didn't call for those things to occur. This draws the line. This makes it very clear. I mean, this is as good as you can get, I think, in terms of showing the clear differences between these people theologically. 10, this has the overall effect of forcing those that heard to consider what they were hearing and come to a conclusion about the matter of who Jesus actually was. And again, as we know, all the crowds are misguided. The disciples are misguided. His enemies at least understood he was claiming to be God, but apparently his followers didn't. But his enemies did, some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. So, 11, at the bare minimum, it should have forced people to see that the religious leaders did not have the same wisdom, understanding, and authority that Jesus had been manifesting throughout his ministry and was continuing to manifest here. I like to bring this home over and over again, on their home court. He goes in, you know, if you watch football games or basketball or this or that, every once in a while you'll see a coach, and before the game he's giving the pregame speech, or a player sometimes will get up, and they'll say, this is our house. Our house. You don't come into our house and disrespect us. And so this is our house, we're going to teach you a lesson. Well, that's what essentially, exactly what the religious leaders thought about the temple, and Jesus takes it to their home court and gives them a thorough whooping. I mean, just a sound beating theologically. I mean, it was bad. And the people should have been able to see this. See, if you're standing there watching all this, you become culpable for all this now. When you see Jesus and his wisdom and all of this and these people, and they're just fumbling all over themselves and can't answer him and don't know what to say, and he's constantly verbally besting them. Well, then if you see that, you're going to say, well, wonder what this is all about. You know, what are the real conflicts here? What are the real issues? Well, 12, this should have forced them into a decision about whether or not they considered Jesus to be the Messiah. Because it's pretty clear that the religious leaders had already enacted legislation that if anyone... Now, this explains another reason why I think the crowds wanted to maintain some distance from this, as it were. Not physical distance as much as theological distance from it. But here you've got guys discussing sound theological issues, and one of them is just taking the other one to the woodshed. And you've got to notice that. Well, the fact is, they'd already passed laws that essentially said, if you confess that Jesus is the Messiah, you're out. We will excommunicate you from the temple. And that meant loss of temple privileges essentially meant loss of your rights and privileges and place as a Jew in this culture and economy. Because this had theological ramifications, political ramifications, economic ramifications. It affected them in their home lives. It cost them friends, family, and all of that. And that's all made clear. Matter of fact, if you turn over, I believe it's John chapter 9, in that incident where Jesus heals the blind man. And that is as funny an incident as anything that ever happened. And the way this guy with no doctrine, he wasn't even a believer. He could still outthink these negative twits. And he wasn't even a believer. He does believe on Jesus at the end of all of this. But his parents wouldn't give an answer. They come to him in 9:19. They question him. Questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was..." Oh, he probably wasn't really born blind. "You've just said he's been blind all these years to fool us. You say he was born blind." What kind of parents run around and say, "Oh, by the way, our child is blind," when he's really not? The implication is here, they're accusing them of lying. He wasn't really blind. That's one explanation of how he can see now. He wasn't blind in the first place. Well, they questioned him. "How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." They're very careful here. I mean, they... Well, yes, this is our boy. We cannot deny that. Okay, we've got to come clean on that one. That is our son. People know that, all right. "And we know that he was born blind." Now, that we do know. Those are the two facts we have. "But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." I love this. They throw him under the bus. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Bye. We're out of here. See you, son. Good luck. "And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, 'Well, he's old enough, ask him. Don't ask us. He's not a teenager or a kid anymore. Ask him.'" So the crowds knew all this, though. So they have reason not to want to get too close to Jesus theologically for fear of what may happen. But again, this all has a lot of entertainment value. And I mean, I've seen a lot of entertainment value in Mark as Jesus deals with these people. Some of it's downright comical if it wasn't so deadly spiritually serious and matters implications of life and death and eternal death. Well, 12, this should have forced them into a decision about whether or not they consider Jesus to be the Messiah. And in that regard, the people face the same decision that all people must eventually face. And that is, who is Jesus? Who is this historical guy named Jesus? Is there any evidence that he lived? Is this all made up? Is this a story like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny? But once there was a guy named Jesus, you know, there really wasn't, you know. But of course, Jesus isn't, you know, nobody says he travels around the world in one night and gives toys to every child on the planet. And that kind of would stretch your credibility. But you know, who is this guy? Who is he really? And people have to eventually face that. Well, 13, the imperfect of the verb lego was saying. And that is used in their, they've translated it, began to say. Jesus was saying as he taught in the temple. And in other words, I don't think this was the first time Jesus has broached this subject. But here is where Mark chooses to include it. I presume these types of teachings were given on many occasions, just as many of his teachings were. So this indicates that Jesus did not likely pose this question only once, but seems to have asked numerous people about their view on this theological matter. And it could be there as he, number one, I think he's broached this subject before, but during that time, I mean, he could have very well looked at the scribes and says, "Well, who do you say? How do you explain this? How is it the scribes say this?" And he would have looked at the Pharisees and then the Sadducees and then maybe asked the scribes themselves. Or just the crowd in general. I mean, he may have posed this question more than one time. And he did. The imperfect indicates that it wasn't just a one-shot deal. Well, 14, this makes some sense since asking one person who could not answer did not have the same dramatic effect of asking the question to multiple people multiple times. So again, I would presume that he poses this Hey, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Well, everybody, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Well, if you don't know, you don't know, and you don't know. Okay, I know. That brings this all into the more sharp relief that Jesus knows what these people don't. 15, again, the use of the participle didasco teaching indicates that the primary purpose of Jesus' ministry was teaching. His focus was not on demonstrating the love of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, or performing miracles. It was instructing people with respect to the critical matters of God's plan. But when I say it, that is a demonstration of the love of God. I mean, if these people are going to hell, he needs to make sure they understand what the issues are. And so he does. Matthew 4:23. And all these verses, essentially, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Those were his primary emphasis. The secondary emphasis on healing and every kind of disease and sickness and casting out demons and all these things were, again, corroborating signs designed to validate the veracity of his teaching. That if one is teaching these things, if God's not for him, would this not show? I mean, should we expect what, of course, they kept asking him on many occasions, show us a sign. Show us a sign so we can believe. How can we believe your words if you don't show us a sign? Well, he showed them a lot of signs. He showed them multiple signs, many signs, hundreds of signs, probably thousands of signs. And yet they said, you know, we just need one more sign. Well, how many thousands of signs do you need? You got the first sign, bridge out. Second sign, bridge really out, slow down. Third sign, you better stop, idiot, the bridge is gone. Well, how many signs do you need? Are you just going to drive off the cliff there? It doesn't, you don't need multiple signs. I mean, when I see a sign that says bridge out, that's enough. One sign is enough, I would think. If you're intellectually honest, no, I don't really think the bridge is out. I have reason to believe otherwise. Well, what is that? I don't know. I just think different. Well, that's stupid. 9:35 also here. And all these words, he's going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then always this precedes the healings, the miracles, etc. Because this is the priority. See also 11:1, 26:55. 16, there is no doubt that his question was theological in nature. But it is equally clear that it was somewhat enigmatic as well. And 17, this is made even more apparent when the question is not even addressed by the religious leaders. And Jesus does not bother to elaborate on this matter any further. Jesus poses this enigma and just leaves it with them and walks off, apparently. What we're going to find. I mean, we don't know. And I presume that what happens here in 35 through 37 and 38 through 40 occurred probably in all of this occurred in the court of the Gentiles. We do know, we can pinpoint verse 41, there is a change of scene, that he goes into the court of the women, because that's where the treasury was. So, okay, now we know there's been a change of scene. But other than that, for all these people that are in the court of the Gentiles, and there probably at that time would have had to have been thousands, nobody answers him about this. Why? Well, I think this gets back to what John or Mark had just said. No one would venture to ask him any more questions. So even when he poses this theological enigma to them, they don't ask about it. Because, I mean, why? We're afraid of what he might say. I mean, what would he have said had somebody asked? Well, Jesus, I'm kind of puzzled about this. It seems like David is saying that Messiah is God. Oh, is that what he's saying? Well, Jesus would have had to said, yes. Yes, that's what he's saying. But nobody asked. So Jesus is not obligated to answer. 18, Matthew's account certainly implies that some of the religious leaders were still present, since he states that the question was addressed to the Pharisees. Possibly that group that had sent the single delegate, we don't know. Additionally, he closes his account with the statement that no one was able to answer him a word. Now, Matthew is a little more elaborate here in his explanation. 22, because it appears from 34 and 35 that the Pharisees gathered them together, and one of them, a lawyer ask him a question. And again, testing him, which implies that this lawyer came out of this group of Pharisees somehow that were trying to trip Jesus up. And then verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked him a question. And you know, they could be over there to the side. I can see them over there in their fine garments, looking every bit the religious leaders they are, every bit wanting the approbation of the people, huddled together saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Because clearly we're not winning this. This is not going our way. And then verse 46, when he asked him the question, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him a question. Now Matthew places this at the end of this very difficult theological question, where Mark and Luke place it somewhere else. But Matthew's account, to me, sort of explains why they stopped asking him questions, because as I think Pete asked me about it, and it didn't really fit where Mark has it here. Because this seems to have been a cordial, or at least on the surface, mostly cordial encounter with this scribe. I mean, Jesus sort of semi-commends him and then moves off. He's been nice to him, but why would they stop asking questions then? But this question, after this question, they realize, holy cow, we can't even answer any of this. We don't know. This would make a good place for them to realize we don't want to talk to him anymore. We're not interested. So point 19, although some have suggested Jesus was forcing these men to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, the question is really more academic than that and does not really provide any direct assertion about whether he is the Messiah or not. Now, he's talking about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, and this was viewed in Pharisaic explanation as a reference to Messiah. But he's not necessarily saying, hey, I am the guy, I'm the Messiah. See, you know, he's not saying that. He's just saying, what does this verse mean? Not, do you think this verse applies to me? What does it mean? And that there's a big difference there. And I'm in a fairly in-depth theological discussion right now with some of the other pastors. And the fact is, there is a difference when you're dealing with some things as to what it means and what you can prove it means and whether or not it even applies. And that's another big issue. Does the verse even apply or not? Well, clearly this verse is germane to any solid understanding, any real understanding of who Messiah is has to factor this verse about David into it. It just has to. And again, even in the theological teaching of that day, they recognized this was a reference to Messiah. He knew that. And his question points out that he knew that. How did the scribe say that the Christ is the Son of David? No, because had they not been saying that, don't you think somebody would have said, oh, we don't think that. We've never taught that. That's not what we believe. Somebody would have said something. Somebody would have objected. Nobody objects to what he says here. Nobody interrupts him. Nobody says, no, that's not true. And it was true, and they all knew it was true. But again, his question's more academic. It's how do you explain this verse, not do you think this verse refers to me? He's not trying in that sense to point to himself. Well, 20, in this case, the purpose is a question of exegesis. Of course, these men were supposed to be exegetical geniuses. They were supposed to be able to understand and explain the Bible to other people. Which is designed to reconcile two seemingly contradictory passages. This is one of the functions of sound exegesis. How do you reconcile seemingly contradictory passages? Because the question becomes, are there real contradictions within the Word of God? And the answer is no, there are no real contradictions. But there are seeming contradictions. And so the shallow, superficial person just runs around and screams, no contradictions, no contradictions, and ignores the seeming contradictions. Well, those should be addressed, if they can be, if they're germane to what you're discussing, and they certainly were germane to what he's discussing here. So again, there are many reasons why two passages might be contradictory. First, we might not have the right text. That's where we get into textual criticism. Now, they were not going to have that problem at that time. They still, up before 70 AD, had probably, I mean, you would say 99.999999% accurate text. The Masoretic text was watched over very carefully. I mean, again, and I think I've told you some of the things, the painstaking way in which they dealt with this. And how accurate and how careful and all that were they? Well, when we get the oldest known text we had prior to the discovery of the scrolls at Qumran, the oldest known text we had only dated to about 1000 A.D., the Leningrad Codex of the Hebrew text. And so people wondered, is this accurate? How do we know it's accurate? I mean, there were textual issues in that version as well. There's an apparatus that comes, if you buy a Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, which is based on the codex there, you'll find an apparatus with it. That there were different things. And of course, part of that gets down to the fact that they wouldn't say the name God. And you'll still see that today if you read anything on the internet where a Jew, even a Messianic Jew, is writing, he'll say God. G blank D. He won't say the divine name. And so they would read, that's where we get the term Yahweh from. Yahweh was to be substituted, or Adonai rather, was to be substituted. They'll read Adonai in place of Yahweh. And so they didn't want you to say the divine name. Again, Life of Brian just keeps coming to my head. I can't help it. You can't say the divine name. And so what they did, one of the reasons, ways they got around this, was even when you were reading it, they didn't even want you to think the divine name. So they vowel pointed Yahweh so it was impronounceable. You just have the Hebrew radicals, YHWH, and they vowel pointed it so that you couldn't say it. It wasn't easy to say. And this, of course, is supposed to theoretically uphold the majesty of God. We won't say his name. Him whose name cannot be mentioned. Well, I don't think God's all that worried about it. So there's one reason we'll have a contradictory text. Perhaps there's a textual issue. Number two, the contradiction may be reconciled simply on a misunderstanding. You're looking at one verse out of context. And so if you don't interpret the verse in context, it may lead you to further problems. And I think that's one of the things we're going to see when we get into chapter 13. It is my contention that this whole parable of the fig tree, get ready, because it hasn't been done right in context till yet. And you think, well, wow, that's been a long time, and a lot of our theology and our eschatology is based on that. Yep, sure is. Absolutely is. And when we get into it, I think you will be able to see, you don't even have to know Greek, I think I'll be able to show you without knowing Greek that what's going on here and what's happening. So, and that's another reason we can have an apparent conflict. Maybe we've got a verse interpreted wrong. Not us. We never misinterpret verses. We've got it all together. Well, nobody does. So we have to be, this is why you have to constantly be examining your theological grid in light of your exegesis. The theological grid must be held up to the standard of sound exegesis. And if it's not, then your theological grid is not only suspect, it may be wrong. And if it's wrong, then you've got a problem. But the problem becomes motivational viscosity. People don't want to change. Especially something, can you imagine if a pastor taught something for 40 or 50 years and had to get up and say, you know, I was wrong. I've taught you the wrong thing for 50 years. Well, number one, he'd have to be really intellectually honest to do that. But that's another reason you can have these seeming contradictions. Because we've got one verse maybe interpreted wrong for whatever reason. And you'll have passages where people will confuse symbols. I've seen that. But symbols are fluid. They can be used for a number of things. So they'll see a passage that says the lion, and they say, the lion's always Jesus. No, it's not. Paul talks about, I'll be delivered from the mouth of a lion, and God, he's talking about Rome, as far as I know. And then there's the lion that prowls about like a roaring lion. Is that Jesus? Nope, that's Satan. So you have these other factors that you have to take into this. So, thus here, the two apparently contradictory passages must be explained if one is to maintain the unity of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures do have a unity to them, and yes, seeming contradictions can be explained. Our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.